You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able, please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning is the 14th chapter in the book of Genesis. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Lord God, we rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. We embrace this great peace that you give to those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble, O Lord. Lord, we rejoice as we study your word together, that, Lord God, you might use this word to strengthen us, that you might use your word, O Lord, to sanctify us, that we together as a body of believers would be transformed into your image for your glory. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, this morning, as we open Genesis chapter 14, we come to the very first mention of war in the Bible. In this case, the battle lines are drawn between a coalition of four kings in the east and five subservient kings in the west. And with this subject of war in front of us this morning, let's first reflect on the words of wisdom that are recorded for us by James in the fourth chapter of his epistle. He writes these words. He said, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The fleshly desires that continually simmer deep down within the hearts of fallen men, that insatiable thirst for power, that covetous lust for wealth, and that prideful passion for preeminence, eventually within the sinful man build up and boil up into full-fledged war. Whether that war takes place between spouses in an ugly divorce, between gangs in the inner city, or between, as we see this morning, coalitions of nations who are vying for supremacy in the global theater, we need to remember that there are always casualties of war. Well, this morning in Genesis 14, Abram's nephew Lot becomes a casualty of war. And of course, then that compels Abram to act valiantly on his behalf. This is kind of like the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, which awakened a sleeping giant of American military force, engaging us in World War II. Well, the seizing of Lot's family then forces an engagement with Abraham and these kings of the east. Well, believe it or not, this Abraham who acts so valiantly here in chapter 14 is the same Abraham who exhibited an abundance of timidity and self-preserving weakness a few chapters later in Egypt. And now, well, right now, we find Abram tying on a headband and seemingly acting like Rambo in an effort to rescue his nephew Lot. So, what happened? What happened to Abraham? What brought about this change in him? Well, remember, as we've studied this along the way, Abraham is in what we have called the school of faith, like you and like me. This great patriarch faced a variety of trials that were specifically designed by God to develop this gift of faith that had been given to him. As we observe the life of Abram, it's easy to see that the testing of his faith produced steadfastness. And as this steadfastness continues to advance, Abraham is found growing in character, growing in maturity. And the end goal of this, according to James, is that he would be lacking nothing. Now remember, the promise that God made to Abram when he called him to himself, all the way back in chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And I will make you so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, although 10 regional kings are named here, in Genesis 14, the narrative will show that the land truly belongs to Abram. By the end of this chapter, Abram's name will become great throughout the entire region. And those who bless him will in fact be blessed. Those who dishonor him by kidnapping a member of his family, well, they are the ones who will be cursed. And through Abraham, all of the surrounding kingdoms will be blessed. One of the things to keep in mind as we meditate on chapter 14 is this, that all of the scheming, all of the cunning plots that are hatched by earthly kings will inevitably be thwarted by the one who sits on the throne. It's important that we remember that even today. So before we dig into the raging of the kings in chapter 14, let's read Psalm 2. Remember this? Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, well, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree," the Lord said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as a heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, the sovereign will of God that was revealed to Father Abram will indeed come to pass. That which he promised in chapter 12 will come to pass in God's time and for God's glory, regardless of how these kings are raging on the earth. So my friends, here's our outline for this morning. Very simple. We're going to go through three parts. First, we'll look at the kings at war in verses 1 through 12. Second, we'll look at the kinsmen rescue in verses 13 through 16. Finally, we'll enter into the king's valley in verses 17 to 24. Now remember, in the previous chapter, when the land was unable to sustain both Abram and Lot, well, the two men parted ways. Abram graciously gave Lot the first choice of any location in the land. He said, "Look off. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right," he said. Well, Abram chose to dwell in the suburbs of Sodom. And, well, Abram himself was content to remain there in Hebron, where he continued to worship the Lord at his newly constructed altar. Over time, it seems that the siren call of the world drew Lot closer and closer to the city of Sodom. So that here in chapter 14, we find that Lot is actually living inside of the borders of Sodom itself. I guess then that Lot was blinded by his fleshly priorities, and in the pursuit of prosperity, he was willing to overlook the dangers that Sodom posed to his family. As we enter into chapter 14, we're introduced now to a coalition of kings from the east, an alliance that was truly international in scope. When you look at it, Chedorlaomer of Elam would be today that land of Aram. Amraphel of Shinar, which would be Babylon, would be modern-day Iraq. So we have Aram and Iraq coming to conquer. Add to that, there are two kings, Arioch and Tidal, who represent the Hurrians and the Hittites. These are the people groups that seem to be coming from Turkey. So we have forces, we have kings that are coming from various regions, all aligned together to come after these five kings of the West. Now, the motivation for war, there's always some motivation for war, right? Well, the motivation for war here in chapter 14 is predominantly financial. Financial gain is what they're looking for. In verse 4, we discover that over the past 12 years, these five kings of the West served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled against him. What does that mean? Well, for 12 years, the less powerful kings of the West paid tribute. In essence, they paid taxes to the more powerful kings of the East. But in the 13th year, they didn't file a return. In the 13th year, they didn't send a check. Instead, they rebelled against those kings of the East. Now, within this period of history, which is known as the Bronze Age, the copper that was mined in the region surrounding that Dead Sea would have been carried off to the four eastern kings because they had no copper. They came into this region to get their copper, to make bronze. After all, it is the Bronze Age. And what happens then is, well, if the five kings of the West then cut them off and stop supplying that copper, well, they're going to result in military action. Now, the strategy for war by these four kings was actually quite brilliant, and it was also quite effective. First, they methodically subdued the region that's known as the Transjordan. On the eastern side of the Jordan River, they came down and they conquered every people group along the way. Then they went south, and then they went west. What they were doing is they were effectively cutting off every possible way of escape, so those five little kings of the east had no place to go. This was kind of like a snake that was coiled around its prey, and Chedorlaomer pounced upon those five kings, and then he pillaged their cities and carried away all of their wealth. Let's read it again in verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is in Zoar, went out and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now the five kings put up a fight, but in essence, they were really no match whatsoever for those four powerful nations that came against them. In verse 10, now in the valley of Siddim, was full of bitumen pits. Well, what in the world are bitumen pits? Frankly, that's asphalt or tar pits. And here, as they come into battle, it seems that some of those five kings of the east were running from their enemies and falling into the pits of tar that were in the area. Whether they did that by hiding or whether they did that by mistake, whatever, they fell into these tar pits. And in verse 11, so the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, that's the important part here, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Now, in an ironic turn of events, Lot, who actually sought financial prosperity there in the city of Sodom, has now lost everything. He's lost everything. And he finds himself being carried away captive by these four kings of the east. And in sharp contrast to Lot, at the beginning of chapter 13, Abram was the one who was spoken of as coming up out of the land of Egypt as a very wealthy man. At the end of that same chapter, chapter 13, the Lord conveyed all of this land, that land of promise, into Abram's hand. He confirmed the promise that he gave to him. So he came up out of Egypt, a rich man. God gave to him the title deed to all of this land. And by the end of chapter 14, we're going to see that Abram will hold in his hands all of the wealth of the nations that were plundered by these four kings, including all of Lot's wealth, all now in the hands of Abram. Now, the experience of Lot, if we step back for a moment and apply what's happening here, the experience of Lot confirms the words that were written by Job, and Job would have been one of the contemporaries of Abram. In Job 27, verse 16, it says, though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, in these days they saw clothing as wealth. They didn't have wardrobes filled with things. So if you had a few changes of clothing, you would be considered a wealthy man. And pile up clothing like clay. He may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it. And the innocent will divide the silver. He builds up his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes. What happens? His wealth is gone. His wealth is gone. So what about you? What about you? Is your security based upon the wealth that you have heaped up over the years? Are you like that one in the gospel who keeps building bigger barns, tear down the old ones, big builder, bigger barns, in order to build more fruit? Stack away more grain so that you can say to yourself, I have ample goods laid up for many years. Now I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the key now. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Abram's treasure was in the Lord, in worshiping the Lord, even if he was in a place that was not so wealthy. Lot, on the other hand, well, Lot's treasure was in his possessions, and he found that those possessions had been now taken away. From this point, in chapter 14, the kings of the east and the kings of the west were quarreling, fighting over the fleeting treasures of this temporal world. But Abram, on the other hand, Abram continued to search for that city. Remember in Hebrews, He searched for a city whose architect and builder was God. Abram was content to live a life of worship. And Chedorlaomer's invasion then came to his tent. In verse 13, we read, then one who had escaped, that is from escape from this battle, came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. Now, this one who escaped the mayhem in Sodom fled to the hills. And sometime, perhaps after nightfall or so, he stumbled upon Abram's camp, which was only about 20 miles away from where the battle was taking place. Now, in verse 13, we find the first use of this term, Hebrew. It's saying that Abram was a Hebrew, and this is the first time in the Bible where this is used. Well, what does it mean? Well, here in this case, this is an ethnic term, which is connecting Abram to Eber, the Hebrew, who was the last ancestor in the line of Shem before the people were divided in Genesis chapter 11. This is the first time that anyone is called a Hebrew, and it's spoken of right here in chapter 14. Well, this gentleman brings news of what's happening and how Lot was carried away. In verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, listening to Ian Duguid this week describe this, he sees what's happening here in Abram's life as an epiphany. He says, the veil is lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land that is by his right, that is his by right, and that will be inherited by his offspring. This is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory is clearly revealed, if brilliantly revealed, to those who are closest to him. Now think about it, friends. Let's take a step back for a minute. Abram could easily have chosen at this point to do nothing at all. After all, Lot made his bed. Now Lot had to lay in the bed that he made, right? He chose to go to Sodom. Now Sodom has been taken over. Oh, well, you chose that place. Too bad. He was the one who decided to pursue his dreams. He decided to pursue wealth in Sodom. And now those dreams that he pursued have become a nightmare. This is kind of like a young man that goes off to college and spends all of his father's money, all of his time pursuing fleshly pleasures, and who writes home to his father begging, pleading, asking for more money. The father sends just a postcard back, just a little postcard that says, too bad. So sad, your dad. Well, my friends, that's not how Abram responded to Lot's crisis. Abram took immediate action. This is kind of like William Wallace in Braveheart. Abram gathers 318 dependable, 318 loyal, trained men who were born in his own household, and he leads them forth into battle. This Hebrew that is used in this is actually quite dynamic. It has a picture behind it. It's almost as if Abram is drawing out the words that's used as Abram drew out. Like drawing out a sword, he drew out 318 fighting men, and immediately he takes action. This tells us that he had prepared for such a time as this. Abram had, after all, 318 of his men who were trained for battle, 318 men who were prepared at a moment's notice to head off to war. We also see from the text that Abram was both a valiant leader and also, it seems, a brilliant military strategist. Well, here, Abram, the pilgrim. Abram, that wandering shepherd. Abram, that man of peace who was significantly humbled by his failure in Egypt, has now become Abram the general. And now we see him riding bravely into battle, trusting in the Lord like his great, great, great grandson, King David, would do so many days in the future. In his commentary, R. Kent Hughes compares him to Jesus Christ. He says, before we move on, take note that this brave heart, this great heart, was at this very moment like that of Jesus. As Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Jesus did not sit idly by in heaven waiting for us to deserve redemption. Neither was our redemption painless, for Christ left the glories of heaven to come after us. By putting on flesh, becoming a man, fully man, Jesus became our kinsman, like Abram was Lot's kinsman. Jesus became our kinsman, and he took up our battle, and he laid down his life as a ransom for many. He disarmed, it says, the rulers and authorities who were aligned against us, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross, Colossians 2:15. Now here, in Genesis 14, Moses describes Abram's successful strategy. In verse 15, he says, and he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Well, friends, obviously these kings were unaware of Abram's stealthy pursuit. In their minds, well, there was no reason for concern. After all, there was no cause for them to be looking over their shoulders. They had effectively defeated every people group from Moab to the Gulf of Aqaba. Now they're returning home, loaded down with all kinds of spoils of war. And after their nightly revelry, I would imagine that they slept very well around their campfires. Little did they know that their demise was lurking close by in the shadows. Abram's strategic attack from multiple directions would have caught these four kings completely off guard. In the strength and the wisdom that only God could provide, Abram and his allies routed these foreign invaders, pursuing them as far outside of the border of the promised land. And now we have a reunion on our hands. Abram is reunited with his nephew Lot, and we can see them traveling 120 miles south, carrying all of the spoils of war into the King's Valley. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Stop and think for a moment. Abram left immediately, it seems, when Lot was in trouble, gathered all of his resources, and went into battle for his nephew. So my question, in applying this to our own lives, Are we willing to engage? Are we willing to engage in even the spiritual battle for the souls of our brethren who are fallen into sin? Are we willing to pray? Are we willing to give ourselves to care for, to meet the needs, or to run after those who have fallen into sin? When we do that, when we engage with them, when we catch up with them and engage with them, what do we do with them? Do we beat our brothers up? Do we criticize them? Do we give them 39 lashes for running away for living there in the first place? You shouldn't have lived there. Well, actually, Paul tells us how we're to do this. And I see an example of this in Abram. But Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." You see, restoration is God's goal. Humility and gentleness is the means by which we are restored to one another. Now, as we move on to our final point in Genesis 14, I'd like to draw your attention to three specific things, three contrasts, if you will. First, the contrast between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Second, we'll look at Melchizedek's confirmation of God's blessing on Abram's life. And finally, we'll look at Abram's contentment with God's provision. So we look at contrast, confirmation, and contentment in these last few verses. Let's look at the text. In chapter 14, verse 17, Moses writes, and he says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Now, the contrast between these two kings, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, couldn't be more glaring. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And we all understand that Sodom was a king of wickedness, and his city was horrific in wickedness. Well, the king of Sodom viewed Abram's victory as a human accomplishment, but Melchizedek sees it very differently. The king of Salem, the king of peace, recognizes that this was the work of God. The king of Sodom expresses a desire to take something from Abram. But the king of Salem, well, he gives to Abraham. He refreshes Abraham. He gives him both provision and he gives a blessing. Well, the king of Sodom came out to the valley of the kings empty-handed. But Melchizedek laid out a royal banquet of bread and wine for these returning conquerors. In verse 19, "And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him." He blessed Abram. And he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth. And the blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, my friends, Abram recognized Melchizedek's blessing. He recognized that it was, in fact, the word of God. And he honored the king of Salem as one who was greater than himself. When you read through this book of Genesis, who is the greatest figure that you see? Well, we would normally say the greatest figure in Genesis is Abram. And yet here we see Abram giving honor to someone who he sees as greater than himself. He's giving them a tenth of the spoil when he himself won't take a dime. He is honoring him as one who is greater. Well, Abram validated Melchizedek's mediatorial priesthood. We learn here that Melchizedek was a priest. Well, Abram validates that priesthood by offering a tithe of everything that he had to the king of righteousness. Now, after observing this exchange, after watching as Abram gives a tenth to Melchizedek, well, here the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom doesn't want to go away empty-handed. He says, "Oh, give me the persons, but Abram, you take the goods. You take the money. Just give me the people who belong to me." Now remember, my friends, this king of Sodom, well, the king of Sodom brought nothing. He came empty-handed to this banquet table. He expressed no appreciation whatsoever, and he offered no blessing to Abram for rescuing all of his countrymen and all of his wealth. And although the king of Sodom was in no position to ask for anything, he came to Abram and tried to play, okay, Abram, let's play, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. Why don't you give me the people and take the goods for yourself? What do you say, Abram? That sounds pretty good to me. You get wealth, I get my people back. After all, how can I be a king when there are no people to be a king over? Well, as the victor of war, we must remember that Abram, since he delivered these captives, he was fully entitled to keep everything, keep it all, keep all the people, keep all of the wealth that he had earned in victory in this battle. He could keep it all himself. Nevertheless, what Abram does here is he makes an oath before God, expressing his faith and expressing his own contentment in God's gracious provision. Let's listen to it. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand. That's an expression of an oath. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, king of Sodom, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share. Well, my friends, in the wisdom that comes from a life of communion with God, Abram refused to allow the king of Sodom to believe. He refused to let him promote that lie that he was somehow responsible for making Abram rich, so that in the future people went and looked at Abram and the wealth and the power that he had, and king of Sodom would go, oh, I made him wealthy. Oh, yeah, that was me. That was me. I'm the one who made him wealthy. He said, no way. I am not going to be tied to that king of Sodom by any means. It was God alone who was the source of Abram's blessing. So as we bring our study to a close, I want to ask, when Abram encountered Melchizedek there in the Valley of the Kings, what exactly did he see? What did he see in this king of peace? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I want to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as we bring this to a close. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees as they were badgering him continually. And in 8:51, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abram died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abram, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Now listen to this in verse 56. Your father Abram rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abram? And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abram was, I am." Commenting on this portion of Genesis 15, Ian Duguid writes, "Thus Abram recognizes, even in his one moment in time, that there is right here in front of him another greater than he, through whom he must approach God Most High. In Melchizedek, he recognizes a forerunner of the great high priest to come, Jesus Christ, who would offer the perfect sacrifice once and for all for him. Abram recognized that greatness in God's kingdom is not simply a matter of doing mighty deeds for God and rescuing the undeserving. It also involves coming to God through the priest that God has established. And so I ask, what did Abram see on that day when he met with Melchizedek? He saw a priest and he saw a king. And this priestly king pointed him to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. Abram saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. He was refreshed by the priest's royal banquet of bread and wine. And he was blessed by the King of Peace. And in turn, recognizing that this one who was standing before him was greater than him, Abram paid tithes then to Melchizedek. What is Abram doing when he gives him a tenth of all that he has? What he's doing is he is worshiping God through the mediator that God had raised up to bless him. This, my friends, is an act of worship. In an act of worship, Abram humbles himself before the living God who delivers his enemies into his hands. And through Melchizedek, Abram sees Jesus' day and he is glad. He is glad. My friends, in light of the full revelation of Jesus Christ that we have, the joy of our worship can exceed that of Abram in the Valley of the Kings. Because our mediator, the true King of righteousness, the true King of peace, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, carried his own blood into the most holy place. And it was there that he offered once and for all time a single sacrifice for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father Almighty. By the grace of God, through faith in his perfect life and sacrificial death, we now have obtained a righteous standing before God. All of the enemies that were facing us, all of those aligned against us have been defeated. We have come under the sovereign rule of the King of Peace. My friends, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is, in fact, your King of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul writes and he says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him, we might become the righteousness of God." He is the King of righteousness and imparts by his grace, through faith, the gift of righteousness to those who will believe. Here is how Jesus Christ is our King of righteousness. On the cross, he took upon himself our sin, and in turn he gave to us the gift of his own righteousness. By his work alone and not ours, we are made acceptable to God the Father. Jesus is our King of righteousness, and Jesus is our King of peace. And so, do you know what it is to lay your head on the pillow at night and with a good conscience rest peacefully, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done? Because he has lifted the weight of sin off of your shoulders completely. and given to you the gift of his righteousness. Are you confident that if you were to die in your sleep tonight, you would awake in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior? My friends, if you are tormented by the fear of death, if you're drowning in a sea of guilt from the corrupt and sinful life that you have led, I am here to tell you that there is one who has made peace between a holy God and sinful man. Through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are made right with God. Trust him. Receive the gift of his righteousness and receive his peace, the peace that he offers, because he is the true King of peace. We have a great high priest, my friends, a great high priest. His work continues even today. You see, he offered himself as the one and only atoning sacrifice for sins. But now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is in that place that he lives forever, lives eternally to make intercession for his people. So how do you know that tomorrow morning you will wake up and still trust in? How do you know that tomorrow morning you'll still wake up and cling to, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You know that because he is interceding for you. And he who began a good work within you will see it through until the day, that glorious day of Jesus Christ, when we see him face to face. The writer of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to him, near to God through him. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the King of righteousness and for the gift of righteousness that he has given to us through his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus made peace with you through the blood of the cross. And we come before you humbled by your mercy, enraptured in your glory as you have revealed it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship you this morning. We give you thanks. Receive from our lips, O Lord, the glory that is due your name. We lift them in praise to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.